Good morning. If we have not met, I'm Brian. If we have, I'm still Brian. Good morning to all of you that are here physically and to those of you online. Hello. Welcome to the Liminal Church of Ventura. As we approach the celebration of Easter, we've been working through a series about the atonement. So what is the atonement? Simply put, it's the reconciliation, the restoration, the regaining of oneness, right, between God and humankind that was lost in the Garden of Eden. Thank you. So how do you take this concept, right? Okay, each of these concepts are these theories, right? And when we say theory, right, that's in the sense of, like, Bob said it last week, of the scientific, right? That it has to be proven and vetted and go through people that have all kinds of alphabet soup after their names, and it comes out. And the reason why we have all these theories is each one, first off, the atonement is so complex that there's no way you can just have one, right? So we have these four primary theories, and, well, I'm going to get on to what I'm going to teach on in a second. We're getting back to our at-one-ment. This reconciliation comes through the death and the resurrection of Jesus. It's what Easter is all about, right? It is the epicenter of the biblical narrative. The question, how are we saved by the death and resurrection of Jesus, right? There are four distinct traditions, as I mentioned, of the theories. There are four theories because no one view can take them all in. So here we are. So we as a teaching team keep referring to this as this. Come on, Jared, help me out, man. There you go. Right? It's like a diamond, okay? If you're going to pick out something pretty, you go to the jeweler and you pick the thing up and they give you the little deal that you put in your eye. You look like Colonel Klink from Hogan's Heroes. And you look at it in all these different directions, and you see all the beautiful facets. It's the best description that I have heard of the atonement, a diamond. There is no one view, one facet of something that's got many, many facets. Real quickly, going through it, we started with Christus Victor, Wayne, Christ's victory over sin, death, and the demonic powers. Then we moved to satisfaction theory. That was last week. God's honor must not be impugned. That was Bob. Today it's going to be me, moral example. And last but not least is Catherine next week with a substitutionary atonement, which is God's justice, which demands that a price must be paid. Victor, honor, love, and justice. So today I get to talk about love, right? John 3:16. You know it had to come out, right? Moral example, the cross demonstrates God's love for us, and we are extend that love to others. Today, we're going to look at moral example from a very specific perspective. And I venture a guess that probably a lot of you have never heard this. It's a big perspective, as befitting the examination of the atonement. Right here is perspective. Is that clear? Can you see that? The giraffe painting and how the giraffe looks at the different images differently. And then on the other side, in my little PowerPoint world, I put the world there because maybe you've heard of this, the overview effect. Heard of this? Anybody heard of this? A couple of you? The overview effect is what's happened to a majority of the people that have gone into space, is that they look at the globe and it affects them because it is a point of view that is shared by a pretty small club of human beings. And they verbalize it in different ways, but the truth of the matter is that they have a sense of, oh my gosh, we're kind of all in this together. The image that opened today's service, that's how it struck me. Now, obviously, I'm leaning that way anyway because I put this image up there. But that boat, which that's how I saw that, in the middle of all of the prayers and the things going up to heaven, I think of as that planet. We are all in this together. Whether we want to accept that or not, That's the boat that we're rolling through on. And we are all one. All right. It's our shared home. So we have a very interesting guide today, one who I hope you will be challenged by, and I hope, honestly, that you'll dig into. So first, an educational video to set the stage. Jared?
Witch, may we burn her?
Burn her!
Burn her!
Who do you know she is a witch?
She looks like one!
Yeah, yeah, she looks like one!
Bring her forward.
I'm not a witch, I'm not a witch.
But you are dressed as one.
They dressed me up like this.
And this isn't my nose, it's a false one.
Well?
Well, we did do the nose.
The nose?
And the hat. But she's a witch!
Yeah.
Did you dress her up like this?
No!
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 No.
No.
Yes.
Yes.
Yes. Yes. Yeah, a bit.
Yeah. A bit.
She has got a wart.
What makes you think she's a witch?
Well, she turned me into a newt.
A newt?
I got better.
Burn her, Eddie!
My favorite line.
Whether she is a witch.
Are they? Oh, what are they? What tell us!
Tell us! They hurt!
Tell me, what do you do with witches?
Burn her!
And what do you burn apart from witches?
More witches!
What?
Thank you. Here's a quote for you to ponder. I'll get to this later. We stop burning witches. Because we didn't stop burning witches because we invented science. We invented science because we stopped burning witches. When I heard this quote, my head exploded. It was a mess, really. Kathy had to clean it up and listen to me rant and rave over it. Ponder it for a moment. It speaks to our subject today and the knowledge gained and hopefully acted upon as we move through time. I'd like to introduce you to the man that actually this quote is attributed to. He's our guide today for moral example, or moral exemplar, for those of you that, you know, think more highly. René Girard. René was a French academic. He died in 2015 at the age, the ripe young age of 91. He was a literary critic, a historian, philosopher, anthropologist. He taught at Duke, Bryn Mawr, John Hopkins, State University of New York, Buffalo, and finished his career at this little academic institution called Stanford. Smart guy, a big thinker. He wrote over 25-plus books, probably closer to 30. Just so you know, I've highlighted six of them in the notes today because this is dense stuff. And my hope is that you, if you want to start, start at the sixth book. That's I Saw Satan Fall Like Lightning, which is out of the scriptures, and something to recommend. There is a 5-part podcast, actually it's a Canadian Broadcasting series of interviews with René, so you actually get to hear the guy's voice. He was a profound thinker and human being. As we approach the area of atonement, of moral example, we'll take a look at a theory that he put forth called the mimetic theory. First and foremost, he was a literary critic, right? His study was looking at literature across history. And so he started to see a pattern in this history, a pattern of violence that transcended both the myth of, let's say, ancient Greece to Shakespeare to you name it. He was finding all these places. You can make a comparison with scriptures, the Hebrew texts and the New Testament, but they're different, and that's what we're going to focus on today. He saw the theme repeated as we live in a world filled with violence. He came to the conclusion that the cause of this violence are our desires. Girard called these desires mimetic, right? Sounds like a mimic, right? Or that doesn't quite capture the zeal that our individual desires are pushed by. These mimetic desires are also called a mimetic rivalry. A rivalry which comes from an intense imitation of someone close to you, right? A model. So a coworker, a mentor, a neighbor, somebody that you directly identify with, that you want to be like. Girard goes far, even farther. He basically says that all non-instinctual desires are imitative. We imitate the things that we want. I want a BMW because my neighbor has a BMW. I like that film because my friend likes that film. These are kind of lightweight comparisons, but it drives the same thing. If our desires to be like our model is strong enough, we'll want to be what that model is and possess what that model possesses. Are you following me? This is, guys, 17 pages of notes for that podcast for me. And I'm trying to bring this all down into a paragraph. And so if I'm going too fast, go, Brian, I don't know what you're talking about. According to Girard, all non-instinctual desire is mimetic. They're all imitative. These desires remain controlled as long as culture and religion are in place. Take these away, these desires can and will lead to increasing conflict and violence. So a bar brawl, right, you know, fueled by alcohol and testosterone and whatever sporting team you're cheering for, and war are different in scale, but contain the same violence. Human violence left unchecked can and will lead to utter destruction. Slide 16. The community unconsciously looks for someone they can blame for their troubles. Right? So back in the day, right? I mean, I use the Python sketch because, come on, this is intense stuff. And if you can get a Monty Python sketch into a teaching, well, you've done it right. I win. Thank you. It was a softball. But the truth of the matter is, it illustrates a serious point. Because it's not really that long ago, folks, that we burned witches in this country. Seriously. And what was a witch? A witch was somebody that was outside the community. Where the community, you know, the normal violence goes on, the robbery, the stealing, the, you know, whatever. But murder, you know, that raises it up. Violence is ensuing, right? And so, say something happens above and beyond just the regular violence to your community. Say there's a virus that spreads. Oh, that's a little timely. A crop failure. You start looking for a cause to that, right? And so you find somebody that's on the outside of the community, somebody that maybe doesn't look like you, somebody who doesn't act like you, maybe somebody who has a different religion, and you grab that person, and you make them a sacrifice. Girard calls the identification and sacrifice of that person both sacrifice and scapegoating. The casting out or scapegoating, as in the casting or banishing out from Leviticus 16, of this chosen person. He calls this whole thing the single victim mechanism. Sacrifice and scapegoat are two sides of the same coin, right? A social process, a societal process, repeated over and over and over again throughout human history. This entire single victim mechanism, the entire process, and here's the absolute truth, according to Girard, is Satan, the accuser, the devil, the guy in the red tights with a pitchfork, that guy. It is Satan that controls this process. This process, Girard believes, is what gave birth, ultimately, to religion. Religions consist of accepted beliefs and rituals for acting out our violence against the scapegoat. He also taught that people turned to scapegoats into gods eventually. According to Girard, all religions function essentially the same way, except for Christianity. So, if you want to dig deep, look at Oedipus and look at the story of Joseph, and you'll see what I mean. We don't have time for that today, but I'm going to throw it out there. That one's for free. A quick look at the first two books of the Hebrew Scriptures shows the consequences of unchecked desire. Desires come into play right from the start of the biblical narrative. Well, not maybe the very start, right? Chapter 1 of Genesis, we get the creation of the world. Chapter 2, we get Adam and Eve, right? So we get two lousy chapters before the whole thing falls apart, before the wheels come flying off. God gives it all to Adam and Eve with one request: no eating from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Two chapters, right? The Satan, serpent, does the work, passing on the mimetic desire. For God knows that when you eat from this tree, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. The fruit looked good and was desirable. It's wisdom and knowledge, right? I'll be like God. Why not? Eve took a bite. She handed it to her husband, who was right there with her. Then he blamed her. She blamed the snake. And the cycle begins. Cain and Abel. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of the time, Cain brought some fruits of soil, an offering to the Lord. And Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor upon Abel and his offering. But Cain and his offering, he did not look on favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Now let's go to the field." While they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" He says, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." Two brothers, same dad, same mom, shared the same womb. The violence that ensues, it's not just a killing. That's not the right word. It's a murder. In the state of California, right, first-degree murder is malice aforethought, right? Cain saying to Abel, just in an investigator's hat on, saying, "Let's go to the field." That, to me, is suspect, right? Because, I mean, it could be, "Let's just go gardening." But I don't know, because it just seems to me, and again, this is extra-biblical, I'm just saying, from an investigative look at it, I'm thinking that he had a forethought there. He wanted to get his brother to a place where he could murder him in private. That's a forethought. The malice, as they say in the legal world, is prima facie, right? It's on its face. It's plain because he committed the murder. That's murder. Girard calls this the foundational murder. Cain gets marked by God, marries, helps populate the earth with humans. As societies grow, violence continues. And in amidst this violence, God gives us the Ten Commandments. The first four of the Ten Commandments are all about honoring God. The fifth is about honoring your parents. The next five are the shall nots from Exodus 20. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. Then comes the tenth commandment in verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male or female servant, his ox or his donkey, or his BMW, or his swimming pool, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. A side note about covet, just because that word, I've never heard anybody that's not church use it. Nobody says, "I covet that Lamborghini," right? It just doesn't happen, right? So I looked it up, and for you nerds, it's Strong's 2530. It lists a bunch of definitions in the Hebrew for covet, and desire is amongst them. And so desire is, I think, at least for us in our vernacular, it is a better descriptor of what's going on here. Desire. So quick illustrative story, just because I'm a grandfather, and this is what grandfathers do. We tell stories about our grandchildren, right? And if you want afterwards, if you want to meet afterwards, I can show you 1,000 or 2,000 pictures of my grandkids. So I have a bunch of grandkids, but I got two that are young. Rowan's almost 4, Fiona's almost 3. And so Rowan, the grandson, he's older. Fiona, the granddaughter, she looks up to him and wants to do everything he does. But sometimes she becomes frustrated with him. And so the other day, her mom comes to pick her up at our house, my wife and I, Catherine's house, because we watch them 3 days a week and then have to put the whole house back together. And she says to her mom, unsolicited, like, oh, hi. She goes, hi, you know, Fiona. She goes, hi, mommy. And she goes, how was your day? And she says, I didn't bite Rowan. Because she's done that on multiple occasions. And she goes, oh, well, that's good. And Fiona just looks at her. And then she says, but I wanted to. That is desire. And she said, that's good, Fiona. I'm glad you didn't do that. You shall not desire your neighbor's house. You shall not desire your neighbor's wife or her husband, or his husband for that matter, or his male or female servants, his ox, his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. If we did all that, hear this. This is what Schreier wrote. The four commandments before the 10th. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony. They can all go away. If you just do the 10th, we could shorten it down. You'd only have to memorize, what, 6? We wouldn't need them. The 10th commandment signals a revolution that prepares the way for it. The revolution comes to the fruition in the New Testament. In fact, let's just take a leap and get to the crux of the matter. What is the model for our desires? Love your neighbor as yourself. Starts in Leviticus 19:18. When asked, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, love your neighbor, your Lord, your God, with all your heart, with all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. This is the first and the greatest commandment. Excuse me. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. For his preaching of the values of the kingdom of God, Jesus was arrested and executed. Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with him. The one I kiss is the man you are going to arrest and lead him away under guard. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, Rabbi, and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near, by the way, identified. This story's in all 4 Gospels. Identified as Peter, right? The man he hits is like the assistant scribe, I forget his name, Malchus, that's right, which is great, because later in the text in John, Malchus recognizes Peter. Hey, I think, really? This guy cut your ear off. You're going to remember him. And he's probably like this. Hey, I know you. Then one of those standing near drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Am I leading a rebellion, said Jesus, that you have to come out with swords and clubs to capture me? That's actually kind of an open question, because he wasn't saying that he wasn't leading a rebellion. He just wasn't really leading the type of rebellion that needs clubs and swords to capture him. Just a thought. Every day I was with you, teaching in the temple courts. You did not arrest me, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. Then everyone deserted him and fled. Then everyone deserted him and fled. In his state, Jesus, of absolute innocence, which is confirmed by his resurrection, Jesus willingly went to the cross. And while he was on the cross, this is what happened. When they came to the place called the skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right, one on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one." The cross is giving away the secret of Satan. For most of us, we've spent our lives looking at the crucifixion and the resurrection solely as an event of sacrifice. We have to view it as an event of forgiveness. Jesus offered love as the alternative to the scapegoat mechanism, this thing that's been going on since almost the foundation of time. The people, the religious leaders, the ruling governments could not ignore him. They had a choice to accept his kingdom teachings, right? The teachings of love, or kill him. They chose the cross. According to René Girard, this mimetic process was all Satan. The accuser who accuses has been, from the very beginning, been responsible for perpetuating the cycle of violence. Jesus' death and resurrection overturns the scapegoat mechanism once and for all. It's something we have to understand. Simply put, Satan is duped. This is what the word that Girard used, duped by the cross, right? He thinks that Jesus' death, the accuser, he thinks Jesus' death is just another death, and I get to put him to death, right? Alone. Nobody standing with him, just like any other sacrifice. But that's not the truth of it, right? Jesus stands outside of and breaks the power of the violent mimetic system. Jesus' death is a demonstration of God's love breaking this chain and provides us an example of how we should live our lives, right? A life that is nonviolent, reflecting the same type of love Jesus did. We followers of Christ, from the disciples who first, by the way, what do? They like ran and hid, and they were like all huddled together, and then Jesus shows up, and that's when everything changes, right? They first recognize the risen Christ, and it all starts from there. We have the ability to promote social peace through our actions, to provide the leaven of peace within our communities. Guided by the Holy Spirit, we're called to lead a life of loving our neighbor as ourselves. That calling stands in direct opposition to violence. I really struggled with this. I'll be absolutely open and honest. There's a tension in attempting to try to live such a life, especially when there's injustice, right? This is a piece of art. It's a wordless art, according to the Washington Post, and I think it's a great description. It's the work of Ukrainian political cartoonist Vladimir Kazanevsky, who fled the war and is currently living in Slovakia, Prešov. I start off with this quote. "We didn't stop burning witches because we invented science. We invented science because we stopped burning witches," right? We ran out of witches, or what we called witches at the time, right? It didn't work. It maybe worked for a time, but the things came back. The crops still failed. Children still died. And so that drove humanity to start looking at, all right, what can we do to solve some of this? And science appeared. You can argue that, you know, we are nothing like we were at the beginning, right? The world has progressed. You know, we have these, right? They came out when Obama was first elected. That's it. That's how long ago that was. That wasn't very long, right? Look at the progress that we've made, right? But then I look at Ukraine, and I look at the mess in Afghanistan, and I think of the African civil wars that are raging now, what's happening in Syria, you know, what's happening in this country, the polarization and the angst and the anger and the I'm right, no, I'm right. You know, kind of, have we changed? Are we being the leaven that we're supposed to be? I think so, in some cases, for sure. This war in Ukraine, it's coming to us as it happens, live, like presented through the various broadcast and media channels. The terrible violence in HD, right? How do we respond in this world? It's a question worth our deep consideration. How do we as believers confront evil on the battlefield and in our own neighborhoods? Peter in the ear. I get that. Every time I've read that text, including preparing for this, I thought, I would do it. You bet, man. You're going to come take Jesus? Give me that sword. Ah, right? Because that's action, right? It's act and react. And then Jesus goes, no. Says no. Jesus says, pick up your cross and follow me. Jesus, who lived and preached turning the other cheek, these kingdom values, right? Jesus, who said that if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, then go two. Jesus, who said to the mob, he who is without sin, throw the first stone, a violent act. And there was nobody there to do it. Jesus, who was whipped mercilessly and nailed to a cross, cries out to the Father to forgive his killers. Two giants in the 20th century come to mind, right? Both practiced nonviolence. Martin Luther King and Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Dr. King changed the world by meeting violence with nonviolent defiance. He lost his life to a sniper's bullet. Theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer was hung for being wrapped up in the plot to kill Hitler. He made the choice to kill, believing that it imperiled his very soul, but still did it because he felt he had to. I've watched the reports of the valiant men and women of Ukraine fighting for their country. I've also seen the reports of the clergy, of the believers who are on the front lines, right? Some of them like dressed in tactical battle gear, giving communion, healing, comforting. They are living out the kingdom. They're adding their light to the darkest of times. Their actions are a lesson for us, I think. What Jesus invites us to do is to imitate his own desire, the spirit that directs him toward the goal on which his intention is fixed, to resemble God the Father as much as possible. The Christian life is a chain of imitations. I'm going to invite Jenny up to continue with the contemplative. And would you join me just in a word of prayer? Father, we thank you for this place. We thank you for the safety of being together, of being here. And Lord, we ask you to hear our prayers. We ask you to speak to us, to direct us, to call us. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.